Morning. Turning to Mark again. So in the Wednesday night discussion, I repeatedly said John instead of Mark. But for the record today, if I say John, his name is John Mark, okay? So chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But let's pray again before we look at this. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word in a written form where we can have it at home, we can read it, we can study it. And now as we come together to listen to a discussion of your word, we pray that you would demonstrate it once again to be the authoritative power of God in our lives. And we pray that as we listen this morning and in the morning service and the evening service, that you would use your word in our lives to make us more like our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at this portion of Scripture, but I want to say some things and by way of review and some introductory thoughts. The theme of the Gospel of John is stated in the first verse. He is going to tell us about the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he uses each word carefully chosen. Gospel, the good news. Jesus is the name of our Savior in his lifetime. And it means Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves, God saves. Christ is his title. He is the anointed one, anointed from the beginning to play this role that he is now coming to play in his lifetime. And he's the Son of God. So he is a man, Jesus, who is God himself, who has come to fulfill the mission of the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he says this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, that's not true, if you take it explicitly for what it says. Because the gospel goes back to the beginning, from the very beginning, first stated in a cryptic form in Genesis 3:15, and where it begins the gospel message. So we have to understand that the beginning is the beginning of the incarnation, the beginning of the message of Christ in his lifetime. And so it's really a continuation of the gospel. And just to show you this, I'll briefly go through what they should have known about the gospel when they got to this point. First of all, I've already mentioned Genesis 3:15. They were told there was going to be a child coming through this woman who was going to crush the head of the serpent, Satan, and have his heel bruised in the process. They were told, when we get to the story of Noah, that all creation will be rescued in this plan of salvation. Earth, animals, mankind. Not just rescuing mankind from the earth to live eternally in the heavenly spheres with God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but all of creation is to be rescued. They were told that the rescue involved a blessing, and the blessing is salvation. And that's described later. It's just described as a blessing initially. It was going to involve a great nation that would be the offspring of Abraham and Sarah. It was going to be a blessing that was to go to all the nations, not just this great nation. And it was to be orchestrated by a son of Abraham and Sarah. And then they were told, when the law was given to them, that this plan of God of salvation included a holy nation and a nation of priests. And they should have been on the alert because there's no way that they could be either of those things under the law of Moses. Only one tribe could be a priest, and none of them could be holy by virtue of the law of Moses. But nonetheless, that's what he said. That was his plan. Then we're told later on, that this coming one is going to be a monarch in the line of King David and rule over the great nation as the king. They were then told that this plan of salvation involved not just all people who were biologic, in fact, not all people who were biologically related to Abraham, or not all people who are in the nation, but a regenerated people. And so Jeremiah tells us that there was going to be a new covenant to formulate the nation Israel, not the old one, which couldn't make them a holy nation or a nation of priests, but a new covenant where they could be a holy nation and a nation of priests with the Word of God and the Spirit of God within the members of the nation. So those are the things that they had in hand when this comes and says now the beginning of the gospel. And what is beginning here is the magnificent work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the focus now upon the Lord Jesus Christ as central to this work of salvation. It's always been the case, but now it's going to be clearly in focus. But when Jesus arrived on the scene here in the book of Mark, as Mark is describing it in his book, the situation was not as it should have been. He came to a failed nation looking for a king to restore it and rule the world. The nation had lasted 860 years and then gone into captivity, partially restored but never restored under the monarchy and never restored under a theocracy either. The temple never had the presence of God in it after that. And but they did their best, so to speak. But if you look at the list of things that I've said there that are in the plan of salvation, they basically focused upon the fact that it was a king and a great nation. And they just nicely ignored all the rest of the things, that there was any spiritual aspect to this great king. They were not looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for a royal king to come on the scene. And so you can understand at the beginning why Jesus is going to be a bit of a problem to them, because it's their expectations and not the revelation of God that was the problem here. And so Mark is entering the picture with his book with these things in mind. And so he sets forth a plan, and it is a two-part plan. And the first part is to show that this Jesus, who is before them, is in fact the Christ and the Son of God. That's his mission. And so part one of his book is developing that argument and proving that point. And so when we get to the end of that in chapter 8, he asks them, as we were reciting earlier today, who do the people think that I am? And then he asks them, who do you think that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And Mark says, bingo, let's move to the next stage. Because now they understood that, and they had seen him in his humility and in his insignificance in terms of the course of the world, as he lived in poverty, as he lived with some degree of opposition at this point. But they were persuaded that he was the Christ, albeit still did not know exactly what that meant. And so now Mark is going to move along in part two, and he's going to show them that this Jesus, who is a suffering servant, is going to accomplish salvation by his death on the cross. And so beginning in part two, the emphasis is turned now to talking about the impending cross, and he's developing that and preparing his disciples for that. And it concludes very conveniently in chapter 15 with the last significant recorded conversation from anybody about the nature of Christ, with the centurion at the bottom of the cross looking up at seeing this bloody body drooping in death with two criminals on either side. So it's presumably he is in the place of criminals. And he says, truly this man was the Son of God. A remarkable revelation under those circumstances. And so Mark has made his point. And then he moves on to the resurrection, but very briefly, and some comments that may or may not be a part of the original text in verses 9 through 20 in the last part. But we'll talk about that when we get there. So here is a diagram. You've seen it before. It's in the back of your book. And it is showing the elements of the story of Christ that Mark has selected in order to make his point. And you can see that his ministry was a little over 3 years. Mark focuses on the middle part. In the first year, he was in Judea, but Mark ignores that. And he begins with just a short portion, 13 verses, where he talks about John the Baptist introducing Jesus and then the baptism and the temptation of Christ. And then he moves into the Galilean ministry. And you can see those three sections in the middle, the two large bars, but they're divided into three parts there. They are the Galilean ministry. So from Mark's point of view, he only cared about the Galilean ministry in terms of making his point. And the section divides where our text ends today, with Jesus choosing his disciples in the middle of that extended ministry section. And then the specialized ministry after that goes on. And then he skips over the later Judean and moves into Perea. And Perea is an area which is on the east side of the Jordan River, where the current country of Jordan is. And he gives us a little under 2 months of that within that period of time, and then focuses upon the passion of Christ for his week before death, and then skips way to the end 40 days later to his ascension. So Mark is selectively choosing things to make his point, and is very organized and careful in his selection of material. So thus far, we have seen how he started out with the linkage to the Old Testament, quoting from Malachi and Isaiah in the first few verses that predicted the coming of the Lord, and the necessity of having a straight path as his way. We see his baptism, and in his baptism, all three members of the Godhead show up to give credence or to credential him, so to speak. He's baptized, picturing his death and resurrection. The Spirit descends upon him, depicting his deity, and not as an addition at that point, but showing that he was a member of the Godhead. And then this remarkable statement that God is well pleased. Before he's done anything, God is well pleased. It's not like he's at the end looking at the cross or after the resurrection saying, now I'm really happy. He's well pleased with what he anticipates is going to happen in the next 3 years. The temptation by Satan, which sets a pattern that we don't get details about it here. But it's a pattern, lasted 40 days. His public ministry then begins, and it's preaching the gospel. And his message is given in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. The gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Then he calls followers, a real big part of his ministry. He shows that he's about the destruction of Satan's power. We'll get that again today. We'll mention it again today. Combating the curse on mankind, fever, leprosy, the paralysis, and forgiving sins. And if you look at these things that he's now presented, and a couple, the one we're going to add to this is his new teaching with authority. You're going to see that these are the main elements of his incarnation, that is, of his message during his incarnation. All of these things are going to be expanded upon, but this is sort of where he's going, we get in the first couple chapters here, plus 13, 12 verses at the end of that. So And then he's the people remark on this in verse 27, that this is a new teaching that they're hearing with authority. And it really is the gospel in a new age. And there is a lot new here, but the gospel itself is not the new thing. And so this section we're going to move into today is he's confronting the old with his new message and the law of Moses. And so in the items that we have, I think all of them that are listed here and that are recorded here in the text we have pertain to the subject of the law, the place of the law of Moses in this new age that the Lord is introducing here. So we look at the call of Matthew. We're going to see a message on fasting, and I maybe surprisingly call it the end of fasting. We'll see if that measures up. Two parables he gives, the new and the old. The Lord of the Sabbath and doing good or evil on the Sabbath. And then he gives a kind of a summary, which may well be a lead-in to the next portion of the book, which we'll talk about briefly. So beginning with the call of Matthew, and the text begins by saying he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. So he was a popular teacher. We have already heard that his teaching is with authority. Verse 22 of chapter 1, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was one teaching as one having authority and not as a scribe. And authority is, with regard to this teaching, is the power. So that it was drawing large numbers of people, Jews and Gentiles, to hear him in his speaking. And so they were all going out to him, thinking they were hearing something that was never heard of before. And that's a condemnation of their teachers. But it was a new to them. And they seemed to be exalting him at the end of verse 12 in chapter 2. They were amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." But we'll find out that there's a superficiality to that in the course of the book of Mark and the lifetime of Christ. So now Mark moves on to confront the fake Jewish religion, I would say. And in so doing, he's actually confronting the true Old Covenant as well, and not in terms of condemnation, but in terms of its place in the plan of God at this point. And Mark is, Matthew, I'll get these guys right in a bit. Matthew is a tax collector. And a tax collector in Capernaum is not surprising, because that was a major highway going from Damascus down into Egypt, and it went through Capernaum and slid through toward Jezreel and then on out to the coast and down the Mediterranean coast. And so the Herod had tax collectors along the way, and Matthew was one of those, although here he's called Levi. In Matthew's gospel, who gives this account, he calls himself Matthew. So no explanation. In the list of the disciples, he'll be called Matthew later on as well. But a tax collector. These guys were not nice people. They were rich people because they were corrupt people. And they had a reputation, and that's why we'll see that the Pharisees lump them together with sinners, or call them as sinners. But they were definitely an evil bunch of people. And it says it happened in verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And this is really a remarkable account in one verse, and a remarkable call in two words. Because we're going to get a story in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, where they have a rich ruler, remember? And he comes, and his choice is to follow Jesus or to keep his money. And he chose his money. And the Lord said that it's really impossible for a rich man to come to God. And the disciple said, "Well, if that's true, who can be saved?" And the Lord says, "With God, all things are possible." And so now we start the story of the book. Mark starts his book by saying, here's a rich man who just hears the words, "Follow me." And he ups and leaves where he is And it's really remarkable because there's no going back. It's not like he's a fisherman, so he can go back and get in a boat and go fishing again, because there are a lot of people who want his job, and we'll see that in his dinner party that he has, that other Gospels tell us it was a dinner party that he orchestrated. But there were lots, it says, of publicans there. And so he... it's just, think about it a bit, that the Lord walks by and says, follow me, and he leaves everything and follows him. And the answer to the, how that can be, of course, is the work of the power of God's word and the work of the power of the Holy Spirit in this man to open his eyes to see that this is what he absolutely has to do. And he's really not seen to be a real significant member of the disciples, writes a gospel, and was very important in the eyes of the Lord and in the early church ministry, we assume, because that was why the Lord chose them. But it's a very, very striking beginning for him. And so then he has this dinner party. Verse 15, it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him, following Jesus. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, now we're talking about Jesus, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not call the righteous, but sinners. So he's at this dinner with them, and we're going to get a lesson on the old and the new order at this point, in a sense, as he compares the scribes or the Pharisees with these sinners here. It's possibly a farewell dinner that he orchestrated. Some of the other gospels, as I said, indicate that that was the case. That not it was farewell, but he had that dinner there. And at the dinner, it comes out that the Pharisees' anticipation of the Lord, who's to come as the king, was entirely different than what they were seeing before them. Because they were looking for the Messiah, but they were looking for a Messiah who would commend them for their uprightness and their diligence in obeying the law. And in contrast, they looked at the others and looked upon them as sinners. And it's not clear to me as I read the text that they're just not saying that these are tax collectors and sinners, or that there are tax collectors and other sinners there too. Could be both. When I read that, and as I read it through, I envision in my mind the tax collectors sitting up front and then this rabble of poor and dirty people all around there. But I think it's more likely that that these tax collectors were the ones who were the sinners, because we tend to, in our minds, think of sinners as people who are sort of on the street and dirty. And these were probably the elite of society. I mean, they were wealthy, so that even if people hate them, they like their money and like to ingratiate themselves to them. So we're not talking about high-class people, Pharisees, versus the low-class people, publicans, in terms of their culture they were in. We're talking about sinners. And the Pharisees were sinners just as much. The spiritual state of both of them was the same. They were both blind, and they were both dead, both groups. So it's a little surprising to me to hear Jesus say, that I'm not calling the one group and I'm calling the other group, because they're both in the same boat. They're both in great need. And as a matter of fact, we know later on he did have other Pharisees follow him. After Pentecost, there were a large number of the Pharisees that followed and responded to the gospel in that time. So exactly what do you think that he means here? And I think that the difference really is in their perceived need. The Pharisees were people who perceived that they needed praise and would get praise from the Messiah when he came. the sinners who came before them, publicans, whether high class or low class, were a people who had no claim on the blessing of God. And when they would see it, they would know it. The Pharisees see the grandeur of God through their rose-cluttered glasses, and they perceive that they measure up pretty well. The sinners, when they are confronted with the truth, realize they don't have any claim. And so I think the Lord is not saying that he's rejecting Pharisees per se as a group, but he's saying that what is necessary for people to receive the blessing of God is to perceive that they don't have it. And that really is a huge problem. And I think, you know, as I thought about it, it made me think of the blinding power of false teachings about God. And in my practice, I had a variety of people and had opportunity to talk to people about the Lord. And the ones that were most difficult to penetrate were the ones that had a Bible base. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and other groups that they started out right with some basic things that were true of the Bible, and then they moved on to the teachings of man that were more prominent. And they were really hard to deal with. And so when you're presenting the gospel, if you're presenting the gospel to somebody who has no sense of their own self-righteousness, and Will would tell us from Romans 2, there are not many like that, but nonetheless, some have it more intensely because they have a Bible base to it, and it makes it more difficult. And I think that's the importance, a warning for all of us to be really careful that we understand the Word of God truly and accurately, and be continually taking our ideas and thinking and our conduct before the screen of Scripture to guide us in here. So the lesson here is that the Pharisees, who were devoted to the old order and had modified it in many, many ways, as we'll see further, were in more trouble than these people, and the Lord had come to bring salvation to people who perceived that they were sinners, who understood they were sinners. And in the hymn that talks about that, all he desires of us is to feel our need of him. You remember that hymn, Come Ye Sinners? And the next line is, this he gives you, this he gives you. And that's really the explanation of the two outcome of the two different groups. So then verses 18 to 20, we have a story about fasting. Let me just read these. John's disciples and Pharisees, two groups, were fasting. A good group and a bad group, relatively speaking. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So, interestingly, as I put up here, fasting is not found in the Law of Moses. The Day of Atonement is called in the New Testament the fast on one occasion. I think it's just, one occasion. But there are no admonitions to fast under the law. By the time you get to Zechariah, there are about four kinds of fasting that they were, 4 days of fasting, and the Pharisees in their lifetime fasted twice a week. We know from Luke chapter 1. But there's no instruction in Scripture about fasting. There's a lot of mention in the Scripture about fasting, however, the Old Testament. And it is done in the Old Testament. It is mentioned as a time of humbling your soul and of seeking the blessing of God. It is done most often, as it's described in Scripture, in times of need, like when the first instance of fasting in the Old Testament was in Judges, where they had just been defeated, the 11 tribes had been defeated by Benjamites as they were trying to discipline them for their horrible behavior. In 2 days, lost 40,000 men killed out of the rest of Israel. And so they gathered together and they fasted. David fasted when his son was about to die, offspring of Bathsheba, of his relationship with Bathsheba. And when it was over, he stopped fasting. That is when the child died. And so The psalmist talks about it as humbling. Isaiah talks about it as a time of humbling. And so it was an activity that was done and was approved, but it wasn't something that was commanded under the law of Moses. It was definitely commanded under the law of the Pharisees. And so we come here, and John's disciples are fasting, probably because John's in jail, and they're entreating on God, entreating God to try to deliver him. And the Pharisees are fasting to look good. And so Jesus teaches with this illustration that he gives that fasting and celebration are not compatible. I think sort of in a phrase, that's what he's teaching there. He's not setting up a situation where fasting is appropriate before and or required afterward, but just saying that if you're in the mood to fast, whether you're a Pharisee or not, and you're invited to a celebration like a wedding, you don't take your fasting into the wedding. You set it aside for a bit, and you go celebrate with the bridegroom, and until he goes off with his bride. And so they really are not, they don't fit together at all. And so that he's saying to them at this point, the reason the disciples are not fasting is because they're with me. It's a blessing that they have me with them. But it's interesting that when Jesus ascended and left, the disciples didn't fast. In all of the New Testament, after the ascension, there are two accounts of fasting. It was in Acts 13 when they appointed Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries. And in Acts 14 when Paul appointed elders in some of the churches in Turkey, in Asia Minor. But beyond that, fasting was not an activity of the believing community. And I think if you think about what Jesus is saying here, it sounds like he says, if he's using himself as an illustration, that when I'm taken away from them, they're going to mourn and fast. But when it happened, when he was taken away, it didn't happen, except it did. Because the low point in the lives of the disciples was when he was taken to the cross and he was taken away from them. They didn't have him anymore. And that was their low point of humility and mourning and grieving. We don't know that they fasted. But when he came back and when he ascended and he went away that time, what he said to them when he went away, do you remember when he sent them away? He says, behold, I am with you even to the end of the world. And so the truth of a believer is that we're never without the bridegroom. He's always with us. And so the life of a Christian is not a life of fasting and mourning. It's a life of joy and celebration. And that doesn't mean we don't have low days. But it means that the characteristic of the believing life is not the mourning. And the characteristic of life under the law was mourning. Because if you use it correctly, it condemns you. And so it ought to lead you to fasting and praying for the blessing of God, which, of course, would come as people trust in him for the salvation. So the mark of a believer is the presence of Christ with joy, and it shows the contrast with those who are under the law, the Pharisees, who really emphasize the mourning side of it. And then he gives these two parables, and I think these two parables are related here because it seems to be in the same paragraph of the Lord speaking. That is, it's a continuation of the same conversation. There's no break. Verse 21, where he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. And so this, I think, is his summary statement about the issue of fasting and why fasting is not going to be a part of his new order at all. But he talks about two cloths, two types of cloth, and two wineskins. And they are different by age. One is new in each case, and one is old. And what he demonstrates here is that the old has no contribution to make to the new. So that putting the old cloth, new cloth on the old doesn't make the new any better, doesn't help it, and in fact, both end up less because of the combination. The material tears and doesn't hold together anything, and you don't have a complete cloak. And the same is true with the wine in the old wineskins. The old doesn't make the new any better. In fact, it makes it worse because the new doesn't make the wine any better because it breaks and the wine falls out and it's not available to anybody, and the old is not going to help any get any new wine as well. So the new wineskin is necessary. In the same way, you need to use a whole new cloth and not just try to patch up the old or to make the old better. And so it's what he's talking about here is he's comparing the new order that the Lord is bringing into the lives of the of his people to the old one. And it's a new administration suitable to the summing up of all things in Christ. And I cite Ephesians 1:20 in the New American Standard Bible because what is new here is not the contents. The salvation is not new. The salvation is the same. And I've pointed that before. When the Lord, when the writer of Hebrews goes back to talk about the nature of our salvation, he goes back to Abel, justification by faith, and to Abraham, to Enoch, to Abraham, to Noah. He doesn't say they had their salvation and now you're going to have one that's better. There are some things that are different in terms of qualitative but not quantitative. That is, no, quantitative but not qualitative. It's the expression of it is different in our age, but the salvation is the same. The same elements are there. And so what he's teaching is that there is a new order, and the new order is the emphasis and the revelation of the centrality and the significance of Christ, the second member of the Godhead in the work of salvation. You don't find that clearly in the Old Testament. You do find it if you take your Old New Testament and read through Scripture, and Jesus says as much because he went, remember he went through the Scriptures on the road to Emmaus and taught them and all the prophets about himself, all of the Old Testament about himself. And so it's there, but it's in a veil. But now it's revealed, and the new order requires a new administration, a new manner of dealing with it, and it's going to be by the enhanced ministry of the Holy Spirit in the body of the believers in the church. As so, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. We have a complete church here, you can have a complete church anywhere because the administration of the order is by the power of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, and that's the order that's different. So that it's a real sharp contrast, and it's not bringing a new kind of salvation. It's just saying that the old administration, which from Sinai until Jesus' time, was the law of Moses. That was the structure. If you were a true believer, you submitted to the law of Moses, not to gain salvation, but because you were a true believer. And the Lord asked his people to do that. So the lesson there, of course, is that the old is passing away, and there's no place. Paul will tell us in Ephesians chapter 3, I think verse 15, that the law is abolished. You know, I mean, it's not, they're not working together anymore. So now the Lord of the Sabbath, he's going to go into two lessons on that. Verse 23, and it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So as I've said here, as I've put up there, the Pharisees had 39 forbidden acts related to reaping on the Sabbath. And they included the kinds of things the disciples were doing, which would go through the field and pick grain and rub the chaff off of them and pop the grains in and eat it raw. uncooked. And that was forbidden by the Pharisees, but under the law of Moses, actually, it was approved. You could go through a field of your neighbor, and you could eat grain with your hand. You couldn't take a sickle with you. You couldn't do reaping, but you could do this. And so they weren't actually disobeying anything explicit, but they were disobeying the law of the Pharisees and not really the law of Moses. And so the issue here really is God's law versus the Pharisees' law, or the Pharisees' version of the law. Because you'll get later on where the Lord says that the Pharisees ultimately were accepting the precepts of men as their direction and not the precepts of God. And so he's going to confront this. He's going to deal with the law, but also the corruption of the law here that's very important. And so he gives them this illustration out of the Old Testament. And he tells them explicitly that David did something that was not lawful, that was not proscribed, that was not advised and not denied under the law, but it was given to the priest to eat the bread and to no one else. And so he is not arguing that David did everything right in the eyes of everybody, but certainly in the eyes of some, it would be reasonable to say that he was doing something that was unlawful for him to do. And the Lord argues against this, or argues this point, with two points that he makes. And the first thing he says is, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The purpose of the Sabbath was to acknowledge that it is God who sanctifies. That's given in Exodus 31:13. It was patterned after the creation, where God worked for 6 days and created the heavens and the earth, and he rested. The work was done, no more to do, but for anybody to do, for that to be a complete job. And so what he's saying, what we're saying with the Sabbath, what they were saying with the Sabbath was that the Sabbath was a day when you rested and you acknowledged that God was the one who was supporting you and taking care of you and providing for you in all ways. And they didn't go to church on the Sabbath. They didn't gather together in any way. They stayed home, and they pretty much had to stay in. They weren't supposed to go out and gather wood for a fire. They weren't supposed to prepare meals. They were supposed to be prepared in advance. It was a time to contemplate the work of God and the grandeur of God's work. And the Pharisees had made it a symbol in their corruption of the religion, of the true law, and made it a symbol of their work and their magnificence and their grandeur. And so it was exactly the opposite of what was intended by the Lord. And so therefore, what he did, probably the Lord would have said, was exactly in accordance with what was the plan of the law. The law was not given to bind men and to kill them. It was given to direct them to life. And when Abiathar was confronted with the anointed of God, and whether he knew that or not is irrelevant, he was the anointed of God, King David, who was running for his life and in need of food. It was entirely appropriate to take the blessing of God that was a figure of God's provision for the priests by this bread to supply and to take care of the people of God. And so it's I think that's what the Lord means when he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, you have to be careful, because he's not saying that it's situational, because there are plenty of instances in the Old Testament when people violated the law, the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath and they stoned him under the direction of God, or the people who intruded into the place of God, the king who did so and got leprosy for doing so, or Saul rejected his king because he made an offering that was not his to do. So the prerogative is not the individual to do that. And the priest is a representative of God before the people. And in this case, it was his prerogative to do that. But in case there's any question about that, he makes his second argument. And that is, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And he uses this title, Son of Man. It appears 14 times in the book of Mark. We've had it. This is the second time. And the first time, the Son of Man forgives sins. And here the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who decides what's right or wrong to do on the Sabbath, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he will choose rightly. And he watched his disciples do that, and he didn't rebuke them. And he didn't mind rebuking his disciples when it was necessary. And so it showed the unbelief of the Pharisees, but it showed the Lord that he was God on earth, the Son of Man. And that's really what that title means. He's the son of Eve. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David, so that he's the Son of Man. But it's used in a sense to tell you that he was the Son of Man as God on the earth. And what's going to happen? The next 12 times we're going to have Son of Man listed, I think it's each one of those, is always in connection with his death on the cross. The Son of Man is going to go. The Son of Man is going to be killed. And so that it really reflects the fact that as a human being, he is God on earth as well. And so when they're talking to him about what should or should not be done on the Sabbath, they need to remember that he is God. He's the Son of Man, which is the long-promised seed who is to bring about the blessing on the earth as God, who he is as well. So the Sabbath was a celebration of the work of God and not man. The Pharisees made it a celebration of themselves. And when Christ came, they totally didn't see him, because they totally did not understand the spiritual nature of the law. It was all about what they could do to make themselves look better. Then we have this second lesson on the Sabbath. He entered into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal them on the Sabbath, if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to the man, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, he grieved at the hardness of heart. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went on immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So a man with a withered hand comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Jesus perceives the hostility of the people around him. They're looking to accuse him. They're not looking to help this man at all. And so the Lord addresses it. And he's angry, and here it says. And I think it's really it's not a harsh anger in the sense that we do when somebody hurts our feelings or does something we don't like to us. I think it's more of a grief. And it's interesting. This is the second time, and probably only two times in Mark that it talks about him being angry. And the translators had trouble with that in the first time it appeared in Mark 1:41, where we read, "Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper." That word is anger in the literal. And one of the translators says, "Moved with indignation," you know. But the idea is that he's looking at the effects of the curse. And he's looking at the fact that it blinds people to see who he is. And it made him very angry in this point. And so he's going to deal with it. And the kindness would be to let them be deceived. But the Lord is always working to open the eyes of the blind, even the Pharisees. And so he's going to act to show that he is God by the power that he demonstrates. And so he has the man stretch out his hand. And despite all the rules that the Pharisees had, I doubt if they ever had a rule that says you can't stretch out your hand on the Sabbath. And so, technically speaking, he didn't violate the Sabbath on that occasion. We know that Jesus says that he works and the Father works all the time. And to sustain the earth, he works all the time on the Sabbath as well. And the Lord will make on another occasion make the point that the priests work on the Sabbath. And that's okay. So that it's not an instruction not to do any kind of work at all, but for the reasons that we've already discussed. And so the man was healed, and what happened is the Pharisees immediately sought to destroy him. And they use this word destroy, and I think you see it back in chapter 1 where the demon said, "You've come to destroy us." And what we'll find out is that the Lord has come to destroy the demons and destroy sin. But they want to destroy him. And they use this word immediately, which Dylan and I have both talked about in the last two lessons. And just to review briefly, the word here is euthys. And throughout the New Testament, it's translated as straight or immediately. The first time it appears in Mark is in verse 3 when it says, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And if Mark were consistent, he would say, make his paths immediately. But it means straight there. And it actually means straight in most cases, it's appropriate to use it as straight. You remember when Paul went to Ananias to get his vision restored? Remember where he lived? Ananias lived on a street called Straight. It's this word. And if all the others were right, it'd say on a street called Immediately. But it's straight is what it is. There are two words that mean immediately, right now. And they are euthios, which sounds like, as Dylan pointed out last week, sounds like euthys. And it's based on it, but it means right now. And that's what is used in most cases when it's immediately. And the other one is parakrema, which means immediately as well. Luke uses that mostly. And it's translated immediately throughout Scripture. And so I think the translators have done us a disservice in Mark. And in this case, I think it illustrates it very well, because the word means straight. And interestingly, Mark only uses this word in his book. So every time you read the word immediately in the book of Mark, you know that it is this word, which could be translated, and I would add should be translated, as straight. And interestingly, some of the parables or the miracles that the Lord did that the other writers say they immediately got better, or they immediately got up and they immediately did this, when Mark tells the same story, he uses his word, euthys. And I think what he's telling us is what he said at the beginning, is that what's necessary is to understand the straight way of the Lord. And so here we have a disaster, these people listening to Jesus, and it says they right away went out, according to the translation. But I think what Mark wants to tell us is they went out to do the will of God in this matter. And he's not commending their conduct. He is just saying that this is an act that was on the straight way of God in what is happening here. And when you get to Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says that the people of Jerusalem, the leaders, Pilate, all these, they gathered together to accomplish the predetermined plan of God, and to take by wicked hands and kill Jesus Christ. Mark would say they did the straight thing. Not the right thing, but the thing that was straight according to the will of God to bring about the best outcome, which is the salvation of his people. And so this is sort of Mark giving a commentary by the word that he uses, that these things that are happening are things that are not going haywire. The Lord is going to have to straighten out. It is a straight path. And they're on the path. And unfortunately, as he'll say to Luke, as Luke will tell us, the Lord said, the Son of Man is going to go, but woe by those whose hand he goes. And I think that's the warning here. Not that it was the Lord commending their evil, but he was just saying that their iniquity that they're devoted to doing is going to accomplish the will of the Father. So then the last section we have, just kind of a summary. Some people think this is a lead-in to the next section. And in fact, it's interesting that in the first two chapters plus six verses, we have 17 little events. Some of them are one verse, some are two verses, some are several verses. 17 in two chapters. And in the next seven chapters, we have 21 accounts that are given. So that what he does in the first two chapters, he crams all these things in a little space that he's just going to give. These are the things we're going to talk about in the next part of the book that I'm going to write. And so when he gets to this point, now he's going to pause and he's going to make some comments here. And it shows that there are two things that are going to go on in what follows here. Now, this passage doesn't specifically say these things, but just sort of summarizing it all. And let me read it. Jesus withdrew to the sea and his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. Gentiles, you can see, Jews and Gentiles. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, and the result of all those who had affliction pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God," and he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And so what you have at the end of this section is you have established the two plans that are going, seemingly at odds, but in fact right in line with the plan of God. And both groups are going to accomplish the will of God. And they're going to climax at the cross, both of them desiring to get there, and one for evil motive and one for good, both of them accomplishing the will of God, and one bringing great blessing and the other accruing for themselves great condemnation. And then you have his preaching with authority and power, and I'm inferring that from the fact that he wanted a boat to be ready, because they all came and they wanted to be saved. They wanted to be saved from their trials and be healed. And the Lord says, well, make sure there's a boat ready to take me out of ways. Well, why not just escape? Well, it's because he taught from the boat, because teaching was a huge part of what he was about to do and what he would do for the rest of his ministry. And it's really because it's the key to saving and to living faith, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And they needed to hear the word of God to come to Christ. We need to hear the word of God to stay with Christ, to live our lives with him. And then this thing about demons being silenced and cast out, it's sort of just surprising to me when I read this. And it says, it gives this account of people saying, "You are the Son of God," and him telling them to be quiet. And I think that the reason is that Satan's approach is subtle. When he came to Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't say, "There is no God." He says, "Let's talk about your God." And so he lulled them into thinking, well, we're talking about the same thing. And then he led them astray. And I think that's why the Lord just says, I don't want the demons giving testimony to me, because they're right in what they say, but they're going to corrupt you and lead you astray. And I think it's a warning, to people to be really careful about the truth and measure it always by the word of God and not by how it sounds to you in your ears. And then a huge part, his disciples are with him, of what he's doing is he is equipping the disciples for future ministry, living the life of Christ, but also leading in the community of the believers. And I think that these are the things that are established now in the first three chapters. And what we'll get from here is we'll get some expansion and further instruction as he enlarges on our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that as we look into our own hearts, we realize that we would do worse than the Pharisees if we had been there. And before you came into our lives, we were worse off than anyone could ever be. And yet you in your mercy and your grace said, let there be light. And as Levi did, you have led us to follow you. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to work in us, that we would follow you in a manner that is pleasing to you, in a manner that most closely reflects the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.